The story is told of an ocean liner that crashed on a reef and was beginning to sink. As the other passengers scrambled to get their life jackets on and get into the lifeboats, one greedy fellow decided that he'd do something different. He rushed to the wealthy passengers' rooms to fill his pockets with gold and jewelry. And he was gleeful. He was ecstatic over his new treasures. As the lifeboats were pulling away, he thought he could easily jump into the water and swim out to one of them. But as soon as he hit the water, even though he had a life jacket on, he plunged straight to the bottom and was never seen again. The price of his greed, the weight of his treasure, literally took him down. Today is part 11 in the perfect 10. Now, how did that happen? Am I sneaking an 11th commandment in there? Not at all. We actually had an introductory message in the beginning. So today, we're at the 10th commandment. And if you'll help me, when we come to the yellow print, we will read it right now. The commandment says, "Do not long for anything that belongs to your neighbor." Help me. Do not long for your neighbor's house, wife, male or female servant, ox or donkey, or BMW, whatever the case may be. In other words, don't covet. Covet is the traditional translation of the word here. It simply means to desire, to long for, and in this case, for something that doesn't belong to you. It's not talking about the God-given desire that you have for necessities like food and water and shelter. Coveting means longing for things beyond what's necessary, drooling over that home theater system, or your neighbor's cute wife, or the Mega Millions. Actually, it was over a billion just recently of the lottery jackpot. Wishing you had her face or her figure, or envying the beautiful home of your coworker and discontent with what God has given you. Coveting, we'd define it this way, as inflamed desire for things that are unnecessary or off limits for you. You say, "But Randy, how can I control my desires for things that I simply want? I mean, how do I do that?" This is why some people say that this is the toughest commandment of the 10, because it prohibits not simply a behavior. You know, you stay away from idol worship, or, you know, you don't break the Sabbath or whatever it might be. This is talking about a desire. And that's really tough to deal with. Ask anyone who's trying to lose weight or beat an addiction or just trying to resist the kids' Halloween candy, you know, pilfering some of that for yourself. I mean, it is murder. Murder. Today, the subject, our title of the message is Change Your Wanna-Doer. Change your wanna-doer. How in the world can you do that? In our study of the 10th commandment, we're learning how to stop wanting the wrong and wanting the right instead. God originally spoke the 10 commandments to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai some 3,500 years ago as the basis of his law that he gave to the nation of Israel. And that happened way back in Old Testament days, but Jesus' life, his teachings, his resurrection from the dead, all these things show us how to obey the Ten Commandments in light of Jesus, because he fulfilled, He fulfilled the Ten Commandments. He fulfilled the entire Old Testament, as we talked about in that introductory lesson way back at the beginning of the series. We've also learned that the Ten Commandments are not simply about rules to be mindlessly obeyed. They're about a relationship, a personal, dynamic relationship with the one true God in Jesus Christ. Last Sunday, we learned about being a truthful witness. And today's message can be summed up in our main idea. The one thing you want to remember if you forget everything else that I say, and if you're taking notes on that outline, and I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. The key to conquering coveting is contentment in Christ. Ooh, you like all those C's there? That's a preacher's main idea right there. But it makes sense. It really does. The key to conquering coveting is contentment in Christ. That's what we're learning about here today. First, let's look at three little-known facts about your wannadoer. Let's get some insight here. First of all, number one, you were created to desire God. You know, when a baby is born, you don't have to train that child to desire survival. That is a built-in desire. Right at birth, that child will hunger and cry for food and drink. If its little lungs get congested, he'll fight to breathe. And it won't just because you say, breathe, breathe. You don't have to tell a child to do that. He'll do that because even if he has to fight, because he has this built-in desire, this what we call a survival instinct. Well, similarly, humans were created with an inborn desire for God. The Bible tells us that God created the first humans to fellowship with him in a place called the Garden of Eden. We see this at the very beginning of the scriptures. And he did this because he wanted to show them his love, and he wanted them to love him. You were created to desire God. The Bible teaches that nothing but God can satisfy this longing, this deep longing. Even though we try to satisfy it with all sorts of other things, nothing can really satisfy it. Why? Because we're made for him. We're made to enjoy him and know him and love him forever. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says, he, God, has planted eternity in the human heart. That's why temporal things can't fully satisfy you. David speaks of this desire. King David, when he writes in Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, you are my God. I earnestly search for you. Help me. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water. Notice here that David compares his deep longing for necessities, food, and in this case, water, longing for this basic need, and he's comparing it to his desire for God. God is a necessity, not just a nicety. Later in the psalm, down in verse 3, he says, your unfailing love is better than life itself. Think about that statement for a minute. God's love is better than life itself. Really startling statement. And then he says in verse 5, you satisfy me with the richest feast. You, God's own person, you satisfy me. Another psalm says, Psalm 42, verse 1, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. Help me. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? This guy sounds so desperate. He's longing for God. This is a built-in desire, like a desire that a baby has to breathe or to drink or to eat, or a bird has to fly. The heart longs for God. He's He's really your deepest desire. You can suppress that desire. You can try to satisfy it with other things. But ultimately, it's undeniable. Every heart has a God-shaped vacuum that only He can fill. This is why you feel that twinge of letdown when you get something, you finally get something that you've longed for, you've waited for, you've worked hard for. You get it, and there's just maybe that little twinge of letdown. Like, is this it? Is this all there is? It's why you always want more, no matter how much you get. A while back, some people who had won had become lottery millionaires. They won big jackpots. They were interviewed on television, and they were asked, how many of you are happier today? Put up your hands. Would you believe that not one person raised a hand? One of the winners commented, he said, how many new suits can you buy? How many cars can you drive? Every time you get something nicer, it isn't good enough because you see and want something even nicer. Why? Why is that? Well, it's because the human heart wasn't designed to be satisfied by these things in the world. Your heart was designed to be only truly content with an infinite God. Only He can fill that void. And so if you think the next toy that you buy or the next new car or boyfriend or whatever it is that you may be seeking and you think, oh, I just need that. If you think that's going to finally satisfy you, it isn't. This is what Jesus means when He says, do not work for food that spoils. Help me. But for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Folks, the 10th commandment is meant to tell us not to pine after these things that can't truly satisfy us. And this is what Jesus is getting at here. He's saying kind of the 10th commandment gives us the negative side of it, and He gives us the positive side. He says, here's what you should be desiring. Only He can satisfy. Now maybe you're thinking, well, if I'm created to desire God, that's the way my wanna-doer was built, then why do I desire all this other stuff? Well, that brings us to the second little-known fact about your wanna-doer. Number two on your outline, your wanna-doer is broken. It's busted. Badly. Please understand, your built-in desire for God was never created as an irresistible force. This is important. In other words, God created human beings so that an alternative desire, whatever it might be, could compete with your desire for God, if you choose, and can decide against God. When God placed the first humans, Adam and Eve, into the Garden of Eden, He didn't make their wanna-doer like a computer that just automatically defaults to something. He didn't make them like computers, because if He did that, it gave them this basic irresistible urge for Him. We could never experience love. Love is a choice. It involves a choice unavoidably. And so if that desire is irresistible, if it's a default that you automatically do that, then you can't experience the greatest good. You can't love. And so God gave us a built-in desire for Him, but not so strong, not so overwhelming, that with some temptation, you couldn't choose against Him. You can do that. But then disaster struck when our first parents rebelled against God. It wrecked our wanna-doer. It really wrecked it beyond repair. So now this unrelenting instinct to do things against the will of God exists within us. Look at what Genesis chapter 8, verse 21 says. It says, every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. That is not very politically correct, is it? Every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. God is speaking these words in the context. Evil is now baked into your wanna-doer. Look what 1 Kings 8, verse 46 says, there is no one who does not sin. Boy, that print is small. Is there any way to make that bigger? No? Okay. Well, put your binoculars on. This is a good reason why people should sit close, right? I bet you can't see that screen back there, can you? No. All righty. See, you're missing out. Get close, close to the glory. All right. Folks, this means that humans are totally incapable of living a life that's pleasing to God. Did you hear that? Human beings are totally incapable of living a life that's pleasing to God. Now, let me explain what I don't mean by that. This doesn't mean that humans can't do anything good. All humans, even the worst of them, can do good things. Hitler liked his dog, I'm told. All right? Unbelievers can treat people nicely. They can love their families. They can invent wonderful things. They can give to charity. They can start charities. They can do sacrificial things for one another. Humans are capable of great things because we are created in the image of our Creator. And we can't do anything to annul that, to get rid of that. We're just born to be like Him. We're designed to do good and to create. But, it's that but that gets you into trouble. Because our wanna-doer is so badly broken, our will is totally incapable of ever choosing God, choosing Him. It's always bent against Him. This is what we've got to get into our heads. Look at what Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says. He says, no one, he's quoting the Old Testament here, and he's agreeing with it. He says, no one is righteous. Not even one. Not one, no one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. If you can see it, help me on verse 12. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good. Not a single one. I think this is one of the hardest truths for us to accept, for people to accept when coming to Christ, that we are totally incapable, that we cannot save ourselves, that we stand condemned before a truly just God. You say, but I'm a good person. Yeah, to me, you look great. Really? Looking good. I'm impressed. So are others. To me, you look like a good person. Maybe to you, even I look like a good person. But that's because we see each other in a dim light. You know how in the morning when you're getting dressed for work, if it's dark in the room, you can pick something out of your closet, and if you don't turn the lights on, you don't see that there's a stain there, right? Because it's too dim. The light is too dim. You get out in the light, maybe it's not till you get to work. Ah, you know? Well, that's how we see each other. Now, some people, we see the stains even in the dim light, like the serial killer or the mad gunman who shoots up a school or a synagogue. Stains like that are so big and so black and dirty that we can see them. But, folks, God sees all of us in an infinitely bright light, the light of his total goodness and righteousness. He sees all the stains that we don't see. And to him, all of us are broken. All of us are bent on evil. The Bible calls this our sinful nature. Our sinful nature. Our sinful nature is our built-in propensity. It's a word you may not use every day. Propensity, it means a bent, an inclination. A built-in propensity to do wrong. This is what Scripture teaches. And it's part of your nature. It's part of what you are. This is why you can desire to do good, but still fail over and over and over again. We've all had that happen. Listen, you might be surprised to how one of the holiest men in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, describes it himself. Look at Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 18. He says, I know that nothing good lives in me. And then he qualifies it. He says, that is in my sinful nature. Nothing good there. And then he says, I want to do what's right, but I can't. Verse 19, I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. Can anybody relate to that? We all can. We know what that's like. This is why we sin. This is why we covet. And no amount of willpower, no 12-step program, no good parenting, or religion is going to cure it. It might curb it to some extent. I'm not criticizing those things. I'm just saying they are not the cure. You say, well, I'm not sure I buy that. I hope you can, because until you do, you will never know God's solution to this problem. Unless you know the diagnosis, you're not going to want or see the value of the cure. Coming to grips with your inability is the first step. Let's look at the third little known fact about your wanna-doer. First, we saw we all have this built-in desire. Second, our wanna-doer is broken. Third, Jesus gives you a new heart. A new heart. Following Jesus is not, let me repeat, is not about trying to change yourself. It's about being changed by Jesus Christ. The first step in following Jesus is to turn away from your sinful wanna-doer and to embrace Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the one who died for you on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins and arose gloriously from the dead. The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel prophesied a cure was coming for our broken wanna-doer, the wanna-doer problem, 500 years before the birth of Christ. Look what he said, Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning at verse 26. God is speaking here in the context. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Now notice here, this new heart and this new spirit, he says, will move us. Do you notice that? It will move us to follow God's commands. That's what we want, right? New desires, a new wanna-doer implanted within us. Oh, sign me up. It's what I want. This promise was fulfilled in Jesus. Coming to Jesus, trusting in Jesus, following him is not a human decision that you make. Like choosing a green car instead of a blue car, or choosing chocolate instead of vanilla. No. Choosing God is a God thing. God has to supernaturally draw you. Do you know it's impossible to come to God apart from a miracle? A miracle of Him drawing you to Himself? Jesus Himself says this. John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." You can't come to him unless the Father draws you. Look carefully at Jesus' words. It's impossible. It takes a supernatural pull from God. Picture a basketball down at the bottom of your driveway, right? It's just sitting there. It cannot move itself up the driveway. It's never going to move up the driveway unless somebody picks it up or something hits it or whatever to propel it. It has no ability in itself to move up that driveway, to go up the hill. Someone's going to have to do it for it. When it comes to moving towards God, you are like that basketball. You are rolling away from God. That's your nature. But when you come to Jesus, a new you is born. Jesus calls it being born again. And because of this new birth, your heart finds in Jesus contentment. Contentment that you can't get anywhere else. Lasting satisfaction. Look what Jesus says in John 6:35. "I am the bread of life. Help me. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Jesus is the answer to your wanna-doer problem. With your new wanna-doer and with Jesus to strengthen and encourage you, you can overcome the pull of your sinful nature and the temptations of the devil. You can obey the 10th commandment in Jesus. You say, "But wait a minute. If Jesus gives me a new heart, why do I still have a sin nature pulling me in the other direction, pulling me to do wrong?" Well, that's a very important question. The New Testament deals with that question quite a bit. One day, God is going to take away your sinful nature when you enter glory and are with the Lord. Your sinful nature is going to be eliminated. But until then, God, in His infinite wisdom, has decided that your sinful nature stays in place. Why is that? Well, from putting different scriptures together, I deduce it's because God wants you to train your wanna-doer, to be strong, to want God of your own free will, even though you're pulled to choose against Him. You're like a car stuck at the bottom of a ditch in the snow. You can't get out of the ditch without a tow truck. The Holy Spirit is that tow truck. He's pulling you up out of the ditch. But even so, you still have the ability to put the brakes on. And He's not pulling so hard that if you put the brakes on, you will stop. You can resist His pull. Your free will is still intact. Gravity, you might say in the illustration, is your sinful nature. It's pulling you backwards. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Look what the Apostle Paul says. He's addressing this whole issue. He says, "Let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves." The old sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other. Can you identify with that? Yes, you now have a new wanna-doer. But God has left the sin nature in place, so you will either sink or swim. Empowered by Him, you can swim. It's like lifting weights, right? The weights resist. They're resistance on your against your muscles, and you have to work hard, and when you do, it makes your muscles grow stronger. In a word, why does God do this? In a word, God wants to increase your love for Him. And the best way to do that is to put you in a position where you have to choose Him over something else. And folks, really, this is how we grow in the Christian life. By constantly choosing Jesus over the temptations that draw us away from Him. Now, let me just conclude. We have a few minutes left here. Let me just conclude with some tips for training your new wanna-doer, making it stronger. First of all, number one, cultivate new tastes. Cultivate new tastes. A few years ago, I had a health coach. And she, it was something that had to do with my insurance company because I have diabetes. She was in my life to help me get healthier and eat better and lose some weight. And her name was Kimberly, and she said to me, "Randy, your diet is garbage." And I said, "Yeah, but the garbage tastes so good." And I said, the healthy stuff that you want me to eat that tastes like garbage, that's the problem. How do you change my wanna-doer? She says, "Well, of course it tastes like garbage because you have trained your taste buds to like garbage. And naturally, if you like the garbage, the good stuff isn't going to taste good. You need to reverse that. Once you begin to really eat healthier, you'll begin to like the stuff you now hate and hate the stuff you now like." She was right, kind of. Still working on it, all right? But I'm here to tell you that this principle is even truer when it comes to your new wanna-doer, the spiritual side of you. If you've been neglecting daily time in God's Word and in prayer, I mean really connecting with Him, but instead you're just feeding on Netflix or video games, or whatever else, your wanna-doer is starving. It's shriveled up. It needs to be fed. You're feeding your sinful nature. You say, "Well, the stuff isn't necessarily bad." Well, you need the good stuff. You need the really good stuff. And so your sinful nature kind of becomes your default desire. It's like learning to eat healthy. It begins with making good choices, cutting out the bad stuff and replacing it with the good stuff. You know, I've been walking now with Jesus for 45 years, believe it or not. I got saved when I was 3, right? And throughout those years, I've been cultivating my new desires. And as I've done that through the years, the good stuff just keeps tasting better. It really and truly does. I'm not saying that just because I'm paid to be up here. It's really true. It's so satisfying to have Jesus. And the old stuff, the stuff that used to have a real pull on me, it just has lost its luster. More and more. I'm here to tell you that God is not going to overwhelm you instantly with new desires. He's not going to take over your brain. God doesn't work that way. He wants you to cultivate your new taste buds. He wants you to exercise your new muscles through good input and healthy relationships, because that strengthens your love, you see, for Him. Secondly, for these tips, train yourself and your kids to be generous. Oh, this is so important. Christmas is coming soon. Don't make the celebration, where'd that go, about gifts. Don't make it about Santa Claus. Make it about Jesus. Emphasize giving more than getting. You know, we can train our kids to be covetous, even more covetous than their own nature already has them. Involve your family in putting together gift boxes for Samaritan's Purse. Do that as a family. Talk about the kids that you're giving these gifts to. Give gifts to Christian charities that minister to the needy. Make it a family project. Before you open your gifts on Christmas morning or whenever it is, get together and have a creative, interesting devotional with your kids on their level that emphasizes the real meaning, the true meaning of Christmas. You know, in our house, we've made a tradition of reading Christmas stories around the dinner table. The kids grew up hearing these Christmas stories. And I would just get a collection of Christmas stories like this one. It's one of my favorite. It's called Christmas in My Heart, a timeless a treasury of heartwarming stories. And it's edited, it's compiled by Joe Wheeler. He has like a couple dozen of these books of great Christmas stories that emphasize the true meaning. And it's great to just sit around the fireplace or the dinner table and make that a tradition. Make great memories. Another tip, turn off the ads. Turn off the commercials, whether it's TV or your electronic devices. Just get them out of your life as much as you can. Picture your sinful nature as an alcoholic that craves alcohol. Once you become a Christ follower, let me tell you, folks, your sinful nature just doesn't go away, and it doesn't improve. It never gets any better. It stays just as rotten and despicable as ever, no matter how much you grow in Christ. It's like they say about an alcoholic, once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic, or a recovering alcoholic. That is still there. It's always there. It will be until you're in the presence of Jesus. You have to starve the sinful nature and nourish and strengthen and exercise the new nature, your new wanna-doer. And of course, commercials and ads, they are designed to appeal to your wanna-doer, to make you think you have to have something. Oh, you got to have this car or this toothpaste or whatever it is. And in many cases, it's stuff we can't afford, stuff we don't really need. They're designed by creative people who've studied the legal art of separating you from your money. It's what it's all about. And so commercials are kind of like waving a glass of whiskey under the nose of an alcoholic, somebody who's trying to recover from alcoholism. Don't do that. Don't feed the flame. Take away its fuel. When I'm watching the football game, I always mute the commercials or switch the channel. Sometimes it frustrates the kids because I'm doing something else. Turn the volume back on, Dad. You know? Now, of course, the exception is the Super Bowl. Those ads can be pretty creative and fun to watch. But coveting feeds the sinful nature. Guys, viewing pornography is coveting. Eliminate all the sources of it in your life. Install accountability software on your electronic devices. Get connected with Celebrate Recovery. We have it here at Stony Creek with Chris and Hannah Nelson. They can direct you. They can help you. Or you can come to us for help. We're here to help you. Next, don't gamble. Don't gamble. Gambling is not harmless fun. I personally cannot understand how somebody can obey the 10th commandment and gamble or buy even a lottery ticket. Instead of developing personal responsibility and a healthy work ethic, gambling teaches you to get something for nothing. That used to be considered scorned in our country. Today it is celebrated. To depend on Lady Luck rather than Father God. Look at what Proverbs says, 28, beginning at verse 19. A hard worker has plenty of food, but a person who chases fantasies ends up in poverty. Help me. The trustworthy person will get a rich reward, but a person who wants to quick riches will get into trouble. It's bad news. Gambling is not good for you. It's not good for your kids. God is the giver of everything you own. All you own is on loan from God. Gambling is a waste of the money that God has given to you. Be a good steward of your money and a good example to your kids. All right? The key to conquering coveting is contentment in Christ. Try to say that 15 times fast. Won't hurt you. Won't hurt you. We're all born spiritual addicts to spiritual junk food. But Jesus is the bread of life. The Christian life is all about getting a new wanna-doer and then learning to love the best food of all. While you're under the spell of junk food, let me tell you, folks, the really good stuff doesn't look appetizing. But what Jesus offers you is not only infinitely better for you, but it tastes better. And it really satisfies. Take Jesus up on his offer. If you come to him and leave behind the junk food, you'll really find the true bread of life. He satisfies because you were created for him. Let's stand together for a closing prayer. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for giving us yourself. You gave us this desire for you, and you give us the means to satisfy that desire. But Lord, there's so much temptation, and we still have our sinful nature pulling us in the other direction. Lord, may your Spirit empower us today to choose right, and may we do so. May we exercise our will to choose what is right and to turn down what is wrong. I pray for the person here who doesn't know Christ to make that first step of faith and say, I want to be a Christ follower. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.